Well, I don't know exactly where we're going to go this morning. I had one thing prepared, and the Lord kind of changed my path on this, so let's see what happens. First of all, I heard on a radio program, it was one of these short radio programs where a pastor comes on and gives a little devotional, and that's it. And I'm not going to tell you who the pastor was, and I'm not going to tell you what city it was in, but I can tell you that this was a pastor of one of the growing mega churches in this city. And this is what he said, and I want you to listen and tell me what you think about this. He was talking about how do you know if you're in love and should get married. And so he said, well, the way you know that this person is for you and you should get married is that if you feel like when you're away from them, you can't wait to be back with them. And if you think that when something good happens to you, the first thing you think about is, oh, I wish I could share it with them. And if every time you go to bed, at night when you're going to sleep, all you can think about is this other person. And so the guy says, if that's how you feel, then I tell you, you need to go get a ring right away. Now, what do you think about that? I mean, not one place in there did he suggest maybe you should pray about, is this your mate for life? There was no place in there that he said, oh, by the way, if they're not serving God in a strong way, run from them. I don't care how you feel. He didn't say that. He didn't say, maybe you should talk to folks who are older than you are and get their advice and just see what they think before you commit to this. He didn't say that. He just said, if you can't think of anybody else but them, go get a ring and get married right away. And I thought, well, you know, that would have applied to me when I was in sixth grade because I had a crush on my sixth grade teacher. But I promise you, I shouldn't go get a ring and get married to my sixth grade teacher. You know, I mean, that's crazy. And I was thinking, what in the world are those folks learning sitting in that mega church in that city? This is crazy. I mean, we need to be discipled. We need to know how to live successfully in the kingdom of God. And if we've got preachers who are responsible for literally thousands of people teaching that kind of garbage, I feel sorry for those folks. Matter of fact, in the Observer this week, there was a little article from a Pew Research survey. Pew does mostly religious-related surveys. And they asked people 32 different questions about religion, like, was Jesus born of a virgin? Who was Moses? You know, those kinds of questions. 32 questions. And then they scored people on how many answers they got right. Guess which group got the most answers right? They got half the answers right. Guess who was that group? It was the atheists and the agnostics. Right behind them was the Jews and then the Mormons. I said the atheists got half. The atheists actually got 21 right. Jews, 21. Mormons, 20. And then the next was evangelical Protestants. And then Catholics got only half the questions right. And at the bottom of the list was Catholic Hispanics. They got 12 of the 32 questions right. So they give some examples here. A majority of Protestants could not identify Martin Luther as the driving force behind the Protestant Reformation. They don't know anything about church history, in other words. Now, this is what gets me. 4 in 10 Catholics said that the bread and wine in Holy Communion is simply to symbolize the body and blood of Jesus. It doesn't actually become the body and blood of Jesus. Well, you know, Catholics teach, like the Anglicans teach, like the Lutherans teach, like the Episcopalians teach, that somehow, we don't know how, when we serve communion, it becomes the body and blood of Jesus. He says, this is my body, this is my blood. It's the real presence of Jesus in that. And 40% of the Roman Catholics didn't know that. That scares me that in this country, we are learning so little and being discipled so little. And yet in Iran, the church in Iran is saying, we think we're going to have to quit witnessing to people around us because so many people are coming to know the Lord, we can't teach them and disciple them. And yet here in our country, we don't seem to care about teaching and discipling people. We can't do anything about the other churches, but we can do something about ourselves. We can do something about our families. We can make sure that we're learning how to live in the kingdom of God. Now, speaking of how to live in the kingdom of God, a few weeks ago, I preached a series about forgiveness and how every day I pray a prayer of forgiveness over y'all, specifically mentioning your names. And then I pray that the Lord will forgive us of our sins, show us our sins, that kind of thing. But then I also pray that the Lord will show us where we are holding unforgiveness, where we're holding grudges against people. And when I was preaching about that, I said, you know what? If you'll ask the Lord, you'll pray this prayer with me, then what'll happen is He'll start showing you things that you didn't know were down on the inside of you. And I said, I'm praying that the Lord will show you where your sin is so you can admit it and ask for forgiveness. And then I'm praying that God will show you where you have guilt and shame so that you can be healed of that guilt and shame. And so Debbie had heard that message, and she was praying along with me and asking the Lord to reveal things to her. This week, Thursday, was the one-year anniversary of Debbie's mother's death when she passed away. And Debbie said, you know, I thought I had dealt with that pretty well and that I was okay. But Wednesday night, Debbie was awakened crying from a dream. It was a very vivid dream about her mother. And they were in a field somewhere, and they were near a stream. And her mother gets close to the stream and decides she's going to get into the stream. And Debbie's saying, no, no, don't do that. But she's not listening to her. And she gets in the stream, and she starts floating down the stream. And Debbie starts crying for help. Somebody help. Help me get my mother out of this stream. Help us save her. And Debbie starts to jump in, and about the time she starts to jump in, they've come to some rapids in the stream where nobody could survive. And so Debbie can't jump in to save her because of these rapids. And she goes down the stream, and she's lost forever. And that wakes Debbie up. And so she begins to pray about this. Lord, what's going on? And the Lord begins to reveal to her, well, you still feel responsible in some way for your mother's death. Like, well, if you'd just prayed harder, prayed more, somehow she'd still be alive. She had some feelings of guilt because she went down 2 days later than when she heard her mother was in the hospital. You know, it took a couple of days for us to make the travel arrangements. She felt guilty about that. She was just carrying a lot of guilt and shame and even unforgiveness against herself. And then the next night, the Lord gave her another dream. And again, she was in this place of having to deal with some things about her mother's death and be able to accept the fact that her mother was gone. She was not going to see her again until Debbie leaves her body. What I'm telling you is this is a practical application of that sermon that I gave, that teaching. And Debbie was living that practical application. Well, because she had heard that teaching, she was able to understand what was going on. So she started looking for, Father, who have I not forgiven? And she realized she hadn't forgiven herself. And so she needed to forgive herself. And in some way, she was concerned that her mother had not forgiven her because her mother wasn't in her right mind by the time she got down there. And Debbie just wanted to be able to have her mother say, I forgive you, but she couldn't. She wasn't there. And so Debbie had to allow the Lord to allow her to be forgiven, see? Then the sin that Debbie felt like she was carrying was that she felt guilty because she hadn't prayed enough, taken care of her mother enough, and the Lord revealed to her, you couldn't have done anything. You have no sin in this. And again, Debbie was feeling guilt and shame about these things. And the Lord says, there is no guilt and shame here. I am not condemning you. If you're feeling condemnation, it's either coming from you or it's coming from the devil. And so Debbie goes, oh, okay, well, then I'm forgiven and let the Lord heal. And the Lord healed her. And she is in much better place today because of this that the Lord had brought her through. Now, she said yesterday, as she felt like she was kind of coming out of this and the Lord was really bringing her to a good place from all this pain and suffering, she said that was really, really hard. That was hard to go through. Those dreams and the feelings that it stirred up and stuff, that was hard. And I said, yeah, sometimes the Lord takes us through hard places. Sometimes He takes us to places where we have to suffer. But He's doing that so that we can come out of those places, so we can come into a place where we don't have to suffer anymore. We can come into a place where we can be healed. So anyway, practical application from that sermon. We started a couple weeks ago talking about this story in Genesis where Abraham is pleading with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. Turn to Genesis 18. I want to continue this. I call this a story, but we need to remember what this is. This is an account. This is someone writing about a real event that happened. They're trying their best to understand it. It's Genesis 18. They are trying to record what they felt, what they sensed, what they saw. In some cases, they're limited because they don't know exactly what's going on. I mean, if angels came up to you, what would you say? How would you describe that? Especially if one of them looked like Travis and the other one looked like me. You know, you go, well, these are just men. Well, that's how Abraham describes them initially. But then later he realizes, oh, these aren't men, these are angels from God. The other thing that sometimes makes these stories hard to understand is that we don't understand the context of what was going on. Like, for instance, in one of the places there, Abraham gets them some food, actually puts out a big feast for them is what he does. And it says that he stood and watched while they ate. Well, that's one of the customs of that day. And so if you don't know that, you'd kind of wonder, well, why is Abraham standing around while these guys are all eating? Shouldn't he be eating with them? Well, that's what we'd do. You know, if I went over to your house for dinner, I'd sit down with you and eat. They didn't do that in those days. So let's go back to this place where in verse 22 of 18, it says that the two angels turned to go to Sodom. And one of the angels says here, the Lord, and it's using the term Yahweh, stayed with Abraham. And so Abraham comes near to him in verse 23 and says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep away the whole city and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? And then he kind of sermonizes to the Lord a little bit, telling the Lord what the Lord ought to do. And he says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. In other words, God, I know you don't treat the wicked and the righteous alike. So surely you wouldn't do that here, would you? And the Lord says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare the whole place on your account. And then Abraham goes, well, yeah, but what if there's maybe only 45? And then, well, what if there's only 40? And the Lord says, okay, if there's only 40, I'll spare. Well, how about if there are only 30? Okay, if there are only 30, I'll spare. And they eventually get down to 20 and then to 10. Abraham says, well, look, what if there's just 10? Now, can you imagine bargaining with the Lord? Imagine a place where you have worked, where there's been, especially in a large corporate environment where there's a big boss. Can you imagine going to the big boss of the company and talking to him like this? I mean, Abraham was a bold guy. Abraham had some compassion. Abraham decided not to live in Sodom because it was such an evil place. He didn't want to live there. And yet, Abraham has compassion for the folks that do live there. And he says, surely, if there are at least 10 righteous people, surely you won't destroy the place. And God says, okay, if there are only 10, I won't destroy it. Now, the thing that struck me about this was our Old Testament reading a few weeks ago. And the thing that really struck me was the compassion of God and how we have so misunderstood God's attitude toward people. I mean, we look at somebody, I heard of an incident a couple weeks ago where someone in the area had been killed, and they'd been killed by some guy that was on parole or probation. And, you know, he had a rap sheet as long as your arm. He had done all kinds of aggravated assaults and robberies with a weapon and had threatened people and had hurt people. And here he was, the prison system had let him out, and then now he kills somebody. And, you know, our opinion of that is this guy is the scum of the earth. I mean, he's a scumbag. He needs to be locked up and thrown away. You need to inject him with lethal injection, and you need to do it tomorrow, not after a long trial, not after many appeals. You know, you got to do it right away. I mean, isn't that our opinion? I mean, we just sweep them away, man. You think about all these terrorists in the Middle East. It's hard to have compassion for those folks. I mean, you're going to take your 16 or 17-year-old daughter, maybe your 18 or 19-year-old daughter who is pregnant, and you're going to strap a bomb around her waist, and you're going to send her into a marketplace of innocent people who have just come to shop for food, and you're going to use a cell phone or a button and set that bomb off and kill your daughter and the baby she's carrying and 10 or 20 people and maim, ruin the lives of 50 or 60 other people in that marketplace. It's just innocent people there to buy food. I mean, how crazy is that? And so when you hear about those things, it's like, man, just kill them all. Just wipe them off the earth if that's the way they are. Is that God's idea? Is that God's opinion? Is that what God is doing? No. At some point, I have to decide, okay, well, maybe what I would do isn't the right thing. Maybe my attitude is not right, because obviously my attitude is different from God's attitude about this. As a matter of fact, think about the Iranians. Let me read you a little article about what's going on in Iran. You know, Iran is sponsoring all kind of terrorism all over the world. They're funding terrorism. Like, for instance, it says here, Iran has exported trained terrorists for 30 years, has fueled the growth of Hezbollah to Palestinian Intifada and suicide bombers in Iraq, as well as radical Islamic movement in North Africa and the Philippines. So these Iranians do not sound like the kind of people you'd want to have around, right? Matter of fact, you know who the father of the Arabs is? It's Abraham. Which child of Abraham's do the Arabs come from? Come from Ishmael. Remember, he had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Now, when I think about this, and think about if I was God and knew what I would know, I mean, God knows what's going to happen, right? God's going to look at Ishmael and know that the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac are not going to get along, ever. They're going to be at war until the earth ends. And so why didn't God just take Ishmael, mash him under his thumb, and kill him right then? I mean, wouldn't that be an easy way to get rid of a lot of this? I mean, Ishmael was a mistake. It was Abraham's mistake, because Abraham wasn't willing to wait in faith for God to bring Isaac through Sarah. Let's just eliminate mistakes. How many children are aborted each year here in the United States? What, about 1 million? Maybe 2 million? And they're just mistakes. Oh, it's just tissue. It was just a mistake. And they abort them. Sometimes they abort them after 9 months of gestation. They're still aborted. They're just a mistake. Just get rid of them. Is that God's attitude? No. If that was God's attitude, he'd have done that with Ishmael, man. But God didn't do that. God allows the righteous and the wicked to grow together. We'll read the parable of the tares and the wheat in a minute. Let me read this article about what's going on in Iran. I mean, how easy would it have been to just say, well, let the Israelis nuke them, or the United States just nuke them? I mean, let's just get rid of them, right? Causing terrorism all over the world. Media reports about Iran typically focus on its nuclear weapons ambitions or its President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad and his poor human rights record and some of the stupid things that he says and hateful things that he says. But an Iranian evangelist says much more is happening inside the biblical land of Persia. Lazarus Yegnazara, or something like that, Lazarus Yegnazar, founder of the England-based 222 Ministries, like 222 is the name of their ministry, he says that a vibrant New Testament church is thriving in Iran despite brutal persecution. He claims more than 3,000 Iranians are converted every month just through his ministry. And what his ministry does is they broadcast Farsi language sermons and teachings over the internet and through satellite TV. Even though the Iranian government has cracked down on satellite television and smashed satellite dishes in Iran and other cities, 3,000 a month are coming to the Lord in Iran. The head of this ministry says the churches are growing so fast in Iran that some leaders have wondered if they should stop evangelizing. One church leader told me they have stopped sharing their faith because every Iranian they witness to comes to Christ. Can you imagine that here in the United States? Wouldn't that be cool? Go to a neighbor. Hey, I got good news for you, man. Jesus loves you. God, through Jesus, loves you, and he wants you to serve him. And he wants to do good things for you. Kingdom of God is here. You can be part of it. And you can be healed and have all kinds of good things. And they'd go, oh, really? Great. Yeah, cool. When Debbie and I first started ministering in Mexico, it was kind of like that. You just walk up to anybody on the street. And if they looked like they were sick, you'd say, hey, did you know that Jesus wants you well? And they go, he does? Who's he? Well, he's God. He died for your sins. He wants you forgiven and he wants you well. And they go, oh, he does? Yeah, can I pray for you? Yeah, please. And you'd pray for them, and they get well. I mean, God would heal them miraculously. I was telling you the other day about the story of the little girl with the crossed eyes, and the Lord healed her miraculously. We prayed one time for a guy. He was walking all bent over like this. He could just barely get along. We prayed for him, and immediately his back was healed, and he straightened up, and he ran out of there. This is what's going on in Iran. Wouldn't it be great if that was what was going on here in this country? Makes you wonder, doesn't it? This guy that started this 222 ministry fled Iran in 1988 with his wife. They set up operations in UK. He says, we don't have enough New Testaments to handle the growth. There's a huge need for discipleship. See, they understand there, you need to be teaching people how to live in the kingdom of God. Don't teach them pablum. Teach them the good stuff. Teach them the word of God. Teach them how to follow the Holy Spirit, hear the Holy Spirit. The challenges in Iran are equally big, as the country has an extremely high rate of drug addiction, and at least one-fourth of the people suffer from depression. I can understand that. Police brutality is common and often aimed at Christians who gather in groups smaller than 20 to worship. Believers in Iran are not praying for persecution, but they know it is helping fuel the growth of their churches. This is what Lazarus is saying. Yet, he believes, there is an unprecedented open door for the gospel. The evangelist quotes from Isaiah 65 and 1 to describe what God is doing in Iran. It says, God said, I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation which did not call my name. That's exactly what God is doing in Iran. He's calling them. We want them to be nuked to a slab of glass so they can quit exporting terrorism. God wants them to come to know him. He wants their hearts to be changed. Iran's not only coming to Christ in record numbers, but they are also downloading Farsi New Testaments on their MP3 players. They're struggling to get Bibles smuggled into the country. They're sending pastors out of the country to be trained. And then some of those pastors, when they come back in the country, are imprisoned, are beaten, or are beheaded because they've gone out for Christian training. And sometimes we complain about we got to get up early enough to get to church at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, right? So we're talking about God's attitude here toward mistakes, God's attitude toward those who are not necessarily the nicest people in the world, God's attitude about those who aren't serving him. To us, they are somehow the enemy. But that's not how God looks at them. Turn to Matthew 13, and we'll come back to this account in Genesis maybe today. Matthew 13, and starting in verse 24, is a New Testament parable about this very same kind of subject. And you have to ask yourself the question, why does God leave the tares among the wheat? Can he really love that much people who have snubbed their noses at God, people who have turned their backs on him, people who won't obey him or listen to him? Let's read this parable. The kingdom of heaven, this is Matthew 13:24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, while men were not doing what they ought to do, while men were not defending the truth, while men were not standing up for what was right or good, while men were not teaching their children how to serve God and be morally right, while men were sleeping, his enemy, now that enemy is not people that are on drugs or terrorists, that enemy is the devil. His enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and then he went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How is it then that there are tares? And the landowner said to him, An enemy has done this. Now notice, neither the tares nor the wheat are the enemy. It's somebody else that's God's enemy. It's the enemy that sowed the tares. And he said, No, don't tear the tares up. Lest while you're gathering up some of the tares, you might uproot some of the wheat with it. You know, it's almost like God saying, I don't want to miss the chance for even one person to come to know me, come into my kingdom. He said, but allow them to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, then I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, and then put together the wheat and bring that into my barn. We're seeing here a story of two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The kingdom of darkness is represented by the tares. The wheat represents the kingdom of God and the kingdom of light. And so it's this wheat that gets carried into the eternal part of the kingdom of God. And the tares, of course, from other parables and teachings, we know that they eventually end up in the bottomless pit with the lake of fire along with the enemy, who is the devil. I once served under a bishop who said, you know, people in the church cause a lot of trouble. He said, if it was left up to me, what I would do when we have a baptism, I would baptize them, let them come up out of the water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're now baptized. And then he said, I'd just put them back under the water and drown them. And then we wouldn't have any trouble in the church. Well, that's our human nature to look at other people that way, to look at people that are causing us pain, that are not doing the right thing. You know, we just wipe them out, man. Get rid of them. Throw them in jail forever. But God doesn't do that. God says, I love them all. I love even the tares, and I want to give them every possible chance to come to know me. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 is a verse I think we need to keep in mind when we're dealing with other people, because this, again, gives us this picture of God's attitude. And the reason is because the Lord is not slow in his promise, as some count slowness, but is very patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God was willing to say, if I can find just 10 righteous people in Sodom, I won't destroy that place, for the hope that there'll become more righteous people there, that some of those unrighteous will come to know me. God said, I don't want to take the tares out right away. Those who say, I don't want to serve you, God, he doesn't just strike them dead. He wants to give them a chance to come to know him. And look at what he's doing in Iran, a people who weren't really looking for God, a people who weren't calling out on his name, a people certainly that's not a Christian nation. And yet God is revealing himself to these people. They're hungry and they're saying, I want to serve the living God. And they're doing it so fast they can't even keep up with it. God loves everyone. He loves our friends and our neighbors that are cheating other people, that are hurting other people. He doesn't love their sin by any stretch of the imagination. He doesn't love the harm that their sin brings, but he loves them just like he loves us. I think that's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around. You know, we say, well, yeah, but I'm doing good things. I'm doing right things, and so therefore God ought to love me. Well, you know, in God's eyes, he just loves us all. He doesn't love any of our sin, but he loves us all. Maybe we'll pick up some more and talk some more about what happens with Sodom and Gomorrah, because I think it's interesting what happened there, how the angels were treated, and it's also interesting how some religious scholars have twisted this around in a way that I just don't think is anywhere near right. So we'll talk about that next time.